You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we continued to talk about Isaiah chapter 57. We have a lot to cover still in this chapter, so let's go ahead and get started, picking up at verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now here we're talking about the false gods. These false gods made in the image of fallen man cannot deliver. They cannot save. Now back in Isaiah chapter 45, we had the voice of God crying out saying, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." Again, understand that there is no other God except the one true living God. There is no other Savior except the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of these false gods are the imagination of the sinful heart. And once again in chapter 46, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in the place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him who is in trouble. And we need to understand once again that false worship is idolatry, not statue worship per se, but instead it is worship that is done without God's word, without God's word of institution, and without God's promise. There is no promise that when these people cry out in the name of their idols, that they will be saved from the day of trouble. In fact, their idols cannot save them from the day of trouble at all. In Isaiah chapter 57, we have a contrast between the idol worshipers, that's the worshipers without God's word, on the one hand, and the true worshipers of God in spirit and truth, on the other hand. That is the righteous remnant who hears the word of God and believes. Therefore, the false worshipers will cry out to their false gods and none can deliver them. But the true worshipers, the ones who hear the word of God, rejoice in his voice, and trust in his promises, they will take refuge in him. So the one who takes refuge in him shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain of God. Here we have this word of comfort given to the people of God who listen to God's voice. Again, going back to Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Back in Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet gives us this promise, that Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Now they find refuge in him. They find refuge where he promises to be, that is on Zion, his holy mountain, the place where he dwells with his people. Here we have the promise for the righteous remnant. They are to take their refuge in Christ. Now, the contrast, of course, is to the lofty mountain of the unbelievers. They have set their bed and offered their sacrifices on a high and lofty mountain that is not God's mountain. It is not a holy mountain, but rather an unholy mountain. But here are the promises to the one who takes refuge in Yahweh. He shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain of Yahweh. Now, of course, when we talk about the possession of the land, we refer back to that covenantal promise to Abraham, to inherit the land, which is always referring to the incarnation, literally to the earth, the place where Abraham was given the promise of God, that in Abraham his seed should be a blessing to all nations, so that in Abraham all nations would be blessed. And this promise, of course, is in that promised land, the place where Christ himself will come, the eternal word will take upon flesh, born in Bethlehem, and of course crucified in Jerusalem. This pointing to the picture, giving to us this picture of the incarnation, is pointing to the reality of what Christ comes to bring, the new heavens and the new earth, like Isaiah will talk about later on in chapter 65. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 66, for just as the new heavens and earth that I am about to make shall stand before me, declares Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name stand. Now the promise of the land is tied to the promise of the Christ, the one who comes to restore creation. And in this inheritance, that's the promise of possessing the land, that Abraham and his offspring would inherit the land. But in particular, we are also talking about the holy mountain of God. Of course, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2, that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And again in Isaiah chapter 11, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Or again in Isaiah 25, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And then again in Isaiah 27, in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship Yahweh on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And again in Isaiah chapter 30, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the rock of Israel. And in the previous chapter, chapter 56, these I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now the promise here in Isaiah 57 is for the righteous remnant, the ones who take refuge in Yahweh, in particular, the second person of the Holy Trinity in Christ. They shall possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain of God, the place where God dwells with his people and he's in their midst. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 57, we pick up at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Now notice in this verse, this is a call to action for the heavenly council, that the preaching of the word would go out, that the preachers would be sent, that the voice of God would ring forth saying, build up, prepare the way. Now, these words should echo in our minds as the words of Isaiah 40, that voice that cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now again, in Isaiah 40, take note of the mountains. These earthly kingdoms are temporary. They will come to an end. They will be made low. They will be taken down. And then in contrast, God's mountain will be lifted up and exalted as the highest of the mountains, And of course, the nations, that's the conversion of the Gentiles, they shall flow to him. Now, this is the language of the voice going out, a call to action, a call to act. As God speaks, God does. Later on in Isaiah 62, you have a very similar formula when you are told, go through the gates and prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway and clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Now take note about the removal of the obstructions. Every obstacle must be removed. In particular, we're referring to the removal of idolatry. For all the nations have been deceived without the word of God, without the oracles of the Lord. For they are without the promises of the Messiah and his kingdom, and they are left in a delusion and the darkness of the devil and his domain. But it's my people, God says, that a signal will be lifted up for the people, that a way will be made for the people. And the people are God's people, my people. It's through his voice that he calls people into his church, to his holy mountain. He makes people who are not his people to become his people by the preaching of his word. Again, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that comes through the preaching and proclamation of Christ, the person and work of the Messiah, who comes as king to establish the heavenly kingdom. Now, going back to Isaiah, we pick up at chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, this language here of being high and lifted up, the one who dwells in the high holy place. Now, these words should sound familiar to us. Now, where have we heard these words, this phrase of the one being high and lifted up? Well, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord. That is, the second person of the Holy Blessed Trinity. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we want to see this direct connection between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 57. The one who is high and lifted up, and holy is his name, this is none other than Christ, the eternal Word, begotten of the Father from all eternity. The one who comes to appear to us, the one in whom we see the Father. For when we see the Son, we see the Father. He's the one who is high and lifted up. He's the one who alone is holy, and he's the one who comes to dwell with the one with contrite heart and a lowly spirit. Of course, this is incarnational language, that he comes to be with us. And in particular, he comes to dwell with the afflicted. Now, this is the whole language of Christ in the flesh, the one who took upon our sin, the one who was rejected, the one who was humbled, the one who, although he was in the form of God, humbled himself, emptied himself, taking that form of a servant, in order to dwell with us. Now, I want you to see the direct correlation between the Christ who is crushed and the people who are crushed that he comes to dwell with. To be contrite is to be crushed. So when he comes to dwell with the contrite, that is the crushed who are lowly in spirit, he comes to be with us in our affliction. For instance, this is echoed in Psalm 34, that Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Or again, these words are echoed in Psalm 90. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And to return him to dust is to crush him, is to bring him back down to the ground, to pulverize him. But God is the one who comes to dwell with those who are crushed. Now, of course, Christ himself is the one who is crushed for us. And we see this most clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And again, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Now Christ is Emmanuel, that is God with us. He is the crushed one who dwells in the midst of crushed ones. Now this is the incarnational language, that the Son of God humbled himself to take the form of a servant, so that he would dwell with the lowly of spirit and the crushed ones. That is the smallest, that is the least, that is the afflicted, the suffering, those who are oppressed. Now notice that the lowly in spirit, these are the least of them, the smallest ones. These words will be echoed later on in Isaiah chapter 60. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation, for I am Yahweh. In its time I will hasten it. Therefore the ones who are crushed and lowly in spirit, later on in Isaiah chapter 66, these are the ones that tremble at his word. Thus Yahweh declares to them, speaking his word, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares Yahweh. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. These are the ones who are lowly and crushed. They tremble at his word. They fear the Lord. That is, these are the repentant believers who trust in his promises. These are the repentant sinners who continue to walk in his word. These are the ones who are learning to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So again, in chapter 66, the prophet says to the people, to the remnant, hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let Yahweh be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Now, the Lord is with those who tremble at his word, those who are crushed and lowly in spirit. And then he speaks his word of joy and salvation into their ears, that he would revive them and give them life. He would awaken them, strengthen them, gather them to be his own. And he does this by speaking his word. Thus in Isaiah 55, incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Life comes into existence by the word of God. Apart from the word of God, nothing has came into existence that exists. For the word of God is life and brings forth life. God speaks life into the hearer. But now in particular, we're talking about the new life, the new creation, the restoration and regeneration, the work that Christ comes to do when he takes upon flesh. The one who is high and holy becomes meek and lowly. He is crushed, but yet he's revived. He is brought to death, but yet he is made alive. Now, going back to Isaiah 57, we pick up at verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breaths of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Now the translation that we were using translates and renders saying, the spirit would grow faint before me. Actually, we would prefer a much better rendering of the Hebrew, and we would follow in the words of Dr. Martin Luther, the Blessed Reformer. And when Luther translates from the Hebrew, he brings to us the reality that this is from me proceeds the Spirit. This is also the manner in which the rabbis translated the Septuagint into Greek. Now we want to see here a clear confession and witness of the Trinity, in particular that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Yahweh, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and as we say in the Athanasian Creed, from the Father and the Son. And in a similar way, in Job chapter 33, we say that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now we're talking about the life-giving breath. Now when we talk about the breath in Hebrew and of course in Greek, understand that these words for spirit, wind, and breath are all the same. That the Spirit gives life. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. That his words are truth and life. That his words are spirit and life. That his word gives life. That the Spirit gives life from his word. Thus, in Job 33 again, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The life-giving Spirit proceeds from the life-giving Word, which proceeds from the life-giving Father. And we want to see here the person and work of the Holy Spirit. For from Yahweh proceeds the Spirit, and the Spirit of life makes things. It makes life. That you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all active in creation. Thus, when Moses gives us the account in Genesis chapter 1, you have God, Elohim, in the beginning, and the Spirit of Elohim is hovering over the waters. And then Elohim speaks, in which you have the Word of Elohim. Thus you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Through speaking, life is given. Through the Word comes the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is a life-giving Spirit that proceeds from the life-giving Word. Now also in this passage, we want to understand about the attributes of God. That God Himself is holy. God is love. Thus, God acts in a holy manner. He acts in a loving manner. But God is not anger. Instead, he is provoked to anger. Sin provokes God to anger. And thus, for the righteous, the promise is that that anger is for a moment, but his love endures forever. But here in particular, notice the contrast between the believer, that is the righteous, the one who is righteous by faith, who is a repentant sinner, the one who hears the word of God and believes and walks in his light. Notice that for him, the righteous, the anger is for a moment. But on the flip side, the unrighteous, for the unrighteous, the unrepentant sinner, the one who refuses to hear the word of God, who resists the work of the Holy Spirit, well, for the unrighteous, anger is for eternity. There is no peace for the wicked. Thus, in Isaiah chapter 32, we are told that the effect of righteousness is peace. That is the righteous, the one who is righteous by faith. But on the other hand, like in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 57, there is no peace for the wicked. That's the unrighteous. That's the unbeliever, the one who refuses to listen. There's no peace for the wicked. Therefore, in this passage, it says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Now, when God hides his face, then we do not have God's favor. But it is in Christ where we see the face of God, that the Son is faced toward the Father and the Father faced toward the Son. When we see the face of the Son, we see the face of the Father. When we are in Christ, the Father sees us in the Son. That is, those who take refuge in him. So for this reason, in Psalm 30, we are told that his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Sin brings the anger of God, and thus God hides his face. But it is Christ, the face of God, who comes to bestow his light upon us, in which we see God's face shine upon us. But that is the promise for the righteous, that remnant who hears the promises of God and believes, walking by faith. He is the one who is justified, that is, pardoned of all his sins. But the way of the wicked is not so. Transgression speaks deeply into the heart of the wicked. Thus, in Genesis chapter 6, we learn that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, here we see the depravity of the human heart. Or even Jesus will talk about this in Matthew chapter 15, saying, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. The human heart has been tainted with sin. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet says in his scroll in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, for the unrepentant unbeliever, this is terrible news. The Yahweh knows the intentions of the heart, that Yahweh will judge and test the heart, searching it, seeking it, and exposing sin. Now keep that in mind as we go back to Isaiah 57. We pick up at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. Now again, notice this in context. The first, Yahweh's talking about the iniquity, that his anger causes his face to be hid. But then the people of God continue to backslide in the way of their own sinful hearts. But yet, here's the promise, that God is the healer, that he comes to heal, to restore comfort to him and his mourners, to bring peace to his heart. This can only be done when one sees the true image of God in the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who was crushed for those who are crushed, the one who heals us by his wounds and takes us and makes us holy and lifts us up to his holy mountain and heals our heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.